All right, open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. You know, early in the year, I began rereading the Gospel of John. The book of John had a great impact on me and my early Christian life, and it's been a great blessing to me over the years. The book of John provides us with a unique and intimate perspective on Jesus. We learn so much about Christ, his attributes, his miracles, his sinless character, his divine wisdom, and his sacrifice for us. John states his purpose clearly at the end of the book of John in chapter 20, in verse 31. He says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Everything points to that. Everything that John wrote about points to that, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. You know, as I read through the gospel this year, I was struck with the frequency in which Christ prefaced his words. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And we see that repeated over and over again. And you, depending on the version, you might see "truly, truly," or "most assuredly, I say unto you." If you just flip over to chapter 3, you can see an example. Three times in just this chapter alone, we see him do this. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 5, Jesus said again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And in verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." We see that verse repeated over and over again, prefacing some statement of truth that Christ has for us. And this phrase actually occurs 25 times in the book of John. This got my attention, so I decided to make this phrase and the subsequent statements of truth kind of a focus for my personal study. And this morning's message is kind of born out of that personal study. But don't worry, I'm not going to do 25 this morning. We're only going to focus on one. The first occurrence of that passage that we see in John 1. But before we do that, I want to take a look at this phrase to get a better understanding of its meaning. The word that it's translated "verily" or "truly" is the word "amen." That's kind of an interesting. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word "amen" to the Greek "amen." This word has different implications depending on how and where it's used. We typically see this at the end of a prayer, right? We say "amen." It may also be spoken to show agreement with some statement or idea. We might say "amen" after the preacher says something that we agree with, or perhaps a testimony, or either in word or in song, we might say "amen." You know, something that resonates with us, we say "amen." And it says, "Hey, we're agreeing with that truth, or with that statement, or with that testimony." This use is similar to the original use of the term that was used in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word "amen" literally means "so be it." The term is an expression of complete and total agreement. Placing the word "amen" at the end of a statement is a way of accepting, agreeing, or endorsing what came before. Now, Jesus' application of the term was noticeably different. Jesus was fond of saying "amen" before making a statement or giving a message. When used in this way, the word "amen" has a slightly different implication. Leading off with "amen" not only implies that what follows is true, but also that the person making the statement has firsthand knowledge and authority about it. We see that in the New Testament, the word amen is found 127 verses, and some of them more than once, since Jesus frequently repeated that word in its use. Now, in 76 of those verses, amen comes at the beginning of the sentence, and in each case, it's where God is speaking. In 48 other verses, amen occurs at the end of the sentence, and in all these cases, man is speaking. James Montgomery Boyce commented on this. He says, "This thought is tremendous, for it means that when God speaks, God prefaces his remarks with the affirmation that what he says is truthful. I do solemnly affirm that what I am saying is true, says God. After he says it, his people then use the word as an echo by which they mean we acknowledge and we believe that God is faithful." When Jesus leads off with the words verily or truly, he's not merely saying, believe me, this is true. He's actually saying, I know this is true firsthand. Since many of the following statements are heavenly, spiritual, or of godly issue, Jesus uses this phrase to show really his consistent claim of deity. Jesus is not merely aware of these truths. He is the one who originated them. We see that authority there. And taking a look at the second part of that verse, he says, or phrase, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I say unto you." When the Old Testament prophets would proclaim the word of God, they would say, "Thus says the Lord." But when Jesus spoke, he said, "I say unto you." Jesus speaks with divine authority. This is similar to the phrase that Pastor noted in our study of the Beatitudes. Christ said repeatedly, "You have heard that it is said, but I say unto you," right? Again, there we see Jesus' claim of divine authority. And Jesus is the amen. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus refers to himself as the amen. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." He's the ultimate truth. He's the very essence of truth. And he's truth personified. We see that in John chapter 14 and verse 6. And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Jesus is full of grace and truth. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He's called the faithful and true one in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true." We have full assurance and confidence that his words are true and trustworthy. He's the definitive amen. In a world with so many voices and so many conflicting opinions, often laced with selfish motives, prejudices, tainted by sin, it's so difficult to discern the truth. With God, there's no such issue. He is infinitely pure, holy, perfect, omniscient, and faithful. He can be trusted 100%. He always does what he says. He's a God of mercy and truth. We see the importance, too, of listening when Christ speaks. We see in the repeating of that amen, verily, verily, or amen, amen, it's an expression of emphasis. John is the only gospel writer to record that double amen. So this is the only place where we might see verily I say unto you and the synoptic gospels. But here in John, it's the only place where we see that double amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you. When Jesus uses that double amen at the beginning of a statement, he is telling us that the following words are extremely important. When Jesus begins a teaching and says, "Amen, amen, I say unto you," you know, our listening ears should be fine-tuned to take note instantly of what our Lord is going to say, for it is of the utmost importance. Keep in mind that all of God's word is true and important. And if Jesus says, "I say unto you," that should be enough for us to to perk up and to pay attention. But if he says, truly I say unto you, you should really pay attention. But when he says, truly, truly I say unto you, you must give the utmost of your attention to what he says next. R.C. Sproul reiterates that fact and writes, whenever we read in the text of Scripture our Lord giving a statement that is prefaced by the double amen, it's a time to pay close attention. So this brings us to John chapter 1 and verse 51. This is kind of all background to this, but we see the first occurrence of the verily, verily, the double amen. And in verse 51, John writes, and he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now we need to take a look back here in John to get the full context. But before you do that, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help in helping us to listen, help us to understand the important message that God has for us. Father God, we need your help and illumination. We pray your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and minds to understand your word. Pray that you would help me to proclaim it clearly and effectively. Lord, I need your help to be able to present your word and look to you for that help and guidance. Just thankful, Father, that you've blessed us with your word, that we can know you better, that we can know you and know your plan for us and know ourselves. Pray that you would guide and direct now in our services and in the message to follow, and that you'd speak to our hearts, and Lord, that you would help us to be able to respond to what you would have for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, a little bit of background on John 1. Earlier in the chapter here in chapter 1, we see that Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, really marking the beginning of his ministry. John would then testify in verse 29, behold the Lamb of God, which take away the sins of the world. And in verse 34, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So we see John the Baptist proclaiming, this is the Lamb of God, this is the Son of God. Then some of his disciples then begin to follow Christ. And we see the Christ calling the first disciples. So we're gonna pick this up in verse 40 of chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 40. And I'll read through the text to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back and look at this more closely. So John chapter 1, beginning in verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence thou knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. We see that Philip responds to the call of Christ and follows him in those first verses there. He immediately wants to share that good news, and so he goes to Nathanael. He finds him and tells him that he has found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. Who is the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about? Well, of course, that's the Messiah, the anointed one, right? And we see that, you know, Moses wrote about that. We look back in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the law. And Moses wrote about the Messiah. He wrote of the Messiah as the seed of the woman that should break the serpent's head. He wrote about the Messiah as the seed of Abraham in whom all the nations should be blessed. And as the great prophet God would raise up among the children of Israel to whom they were to listen. So he spoke, he wrote about the Messiah there in the Pentateuch. And then for the prophets, the prophets wrote about the Messiah. And the Jewish people who anticipated the Messiah coming, they knew of these prophecies. The Messiah would be a Hebrew man born in Bethlehem, of a virgin, a prophet akin to Moses, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, a king and the son of David, who suffered before entering his glory. These are all prophecies that were written about the coming Messiah throughout Scripture. And Jesus met all these messianic requirements. And we see that Andrew previously had proclaimed to his brother, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ there in verse 44. So he recognized the Messiah. And now Philip declares the same thing with the words, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." And then Philip confirms who that is. He says he's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, and that his, you know, his name was Jesus. And the scripture must have been something that really mattered to Nathanael. Philip knew Nathanael, so he knew that Nathanael would be interested in the news that Jesus was the one that was prophesied about by Moses and the prophets in Scripture. Nathanael was likely taught Scripture as a young lad, a Jewish lad, and would have learned Scripture. He might have even memorized Scripture. So Nathanael knew exactly what Philip meant when he said that they had found the one that was written about by Moses and the prophets. He knew he meant the Messiah. And in verse 46, we see, "And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So he's kind of skeptical there, and perhaps some scorn. Nazareth was a small village, not very predominant or important, at least from his perspective. And Nathanael also came from a town very close to Nazareth. So perhaps there was some natural rivalry between the two little villages. We don't know. But we sense some scorn there and some skepticism. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And then Philip proceeded to say, "Well, come and see. And in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming. So Nathanael and Philip go to Christ, and Jesus sees him coming and saith unto him, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." An Israelite indeed. He was one that was really an Israelite, not by birth only, but one worthy of the name, one who possessed the spirit, the piety, and the integrity which becomes a man who was really a Jew. He fears God, and obeys his law. You know, most Israelites of that day lived with kind of a veneer of spirituality. They were not real. They were really hypocrites. You know, they didn't have, you know, they went through the rituals, but they didn't have that fear of the Lord and that love of the Lord. In Romans 2 and chapter 20, Romans 2, 28 and 29, it really describes the true Israelite. And in verse 28 it says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." And what Jesus was saying was, this was a true Israelite, an Israelite indeed. And then he goes on to say he was one that had no guile, no deceit. Not that he was sinless, but that he was sincere and he was a man of integrity. Now, when we think of deceit in the Bible, we likely think back of Jacob and how he attained the birthright and the blessing away from his brother Esau. And this could be a kind of a veiled reference back to that passage in Genesis 27. When Isaac tells Esau, he says, "Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing." And in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same Greek word is used for subtly as guile in John chapter 1, verse 47. Well, as one commentator noted, the thought then is, "Behold, one who is true to the name of Israel and in whom there is nothing of the Jacob." So there was no deceit, no guile found in him. He was a true Israelite and one in whom had no deceit. Nathanael then saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" So, you know, Jesus' words must have stirred something up in Nathanael, and, well, he knows me. There's a sense there that, you know, Jesus knows something about me. And basically he's saying, "How do you know me?" And in the latter part of 48, Jesus answered and saith unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Now, what was the significance of that fig tree? It was most likely the place where Nathanael went to study and to meditate on Scripture. The fig tree grows to a height of about 15 feet, and it kind of spreads out. It's, you know, think of like a willow tree, kind of spreads out and hanging, and it can spread out 25, 30 feet, and it provides some shade, some cover, some protection. And for the Israelite family, you know, they would plant these fig trees close to the home to provide that kind of, you know, outdoor private type area. And it was a great place for meditation, for study, reflection, or just solitude. And no doubt that's where Nathanael went to pray. Do you have a private place like that? Maybe it's not outside, but, you know, a place where you're alone. Certainly, I remember as a young Christian going up at a particular favorite spot up on this rock ledge where I would go and be able to meditate on Scripture and be alone. And Nathanael's probably doing that very same thing. And he was alone in prayer. So Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." What a great confession of faith there. What a great turnaround, right? He went from being skeptical, and then all of a sudden with a simple statement, he's declaring him, "Rabbi, teacher, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel." I was really intrigued with Nathanael's response there and his complete turnaround, you know, going from skepticism to belief. Whatever he was thinking, reading, or praying about under that tree, he realized that Christ knew all about it. He sensed Christ's omniscience. He was struck with the realization that he was standing in front of the omniscient one. Was he pondering the prophecies of the coming Messiah? Or was he thinking on passages about Jacob's life, maybe his deceit and subsequent encounter with God? Was he reading the very account of Jacob's dream that we read earlier in chapter 28 of Genesis? Was he wondering to himself how it would be possible for there to be reconciliation between God and man? How there could be a ladder from earth to heaven? Maybe he was pondering that. Was he praying that God would reveal himself to him like he did to Jacob? We don't know. Scripture is silent on that. But it was clear that Nathanael, that Christ knew what he was thinking about, what he was doing. One Bible commentator writes, "There is something in the words which comes as a revelation to Nathanael. Were they a proof that the presence before whom he stood read to the very depths of his own thought? Under the shade of a tree where the Jews were accustomed to retire for meditation and prayer, had the Old Testament history of Jacob been present to his mind? Was he too left alone? And did he prevail with God? And does he now hear the inmost thought expressed in words, carrying certainty to his soul and giving him too the victory of seeing God face to face with life preserved?" Nathanael knew what the prophecies of the Messiah said, so he recognized the fulfillment when he saw it. He knew him of whom Moses and the prophets had written, and he recognized Jesus as the one after the briefest of conversations with him. In verse 50, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." Here we see that Jesus affirmed Nathanael's faith and promised him that he would see even greater things than these, than just a simple show of his omniscience. If one simple statement about the fig tree was enough to convince Nathanael that this was the Son of God and the King of Israel, he had not seen anything yet. From here on out, he would see greater things than that, and it would only grow his faith, help him to grow closer and closer to the Messiah, the Son of God. And now we come to the double amen in verse 51. Now our ears should perk up, right? And Jesus is saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," not once, not twice, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," the amen, the faithful and true one is speaking to us. "And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now that last line should sound familiar to you and remind you of the passage we read earlier from Genesis chapter 28. In the Old Testament, Jacob had a dream, a ladder set on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. In that passage, God reveals himself to Jacob and reaffirms the covenant that he made with Abraham, promising Jacob that his offspring would be many, and that the promised land will one day belong to his descendants. In Jacob's vision, he sees something of similar to a ladder or a stairway reaching up to heaven, which signifies a connection between God and man. And in this instance, it was God who provided the means necessary to link himself to man, as opposed to, you remember back in this in Genesis chapter 11, the story of Babel. And what was man doing? Man was trying to reach heaven on their own works, building a way to heaven. And it's God initiated. It's not man initiated. And it's God provided, not man provided. So So it was a kind of a fallacy there in Babel, to reach heaven by our own means, aside from the help of God. Now, Jesus' words to Nathanael were a reference to that Old Testament account. Jesus was the ladder. And Nathanael would see the angels of God ascending and descending upon him. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ claimed that he himself was Jacob's ladder, the one means by which we could go from heaven to heaven, from earth to heaven. He is the way. He is the one mediator between man and God. He is none other than the God, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer of all things. Jesus the Christ, the Amen, God the Son, who is faithful and true, is conveying to us with divine authority something very important to us. It is a truth that we need to listen carefully to and respond to. You know, there are many voices in the world today as to how one might get to heaven. Work-based religions are really hopeless in gaining favor and access to God, as it was for the men of Babel. But here Jesus cuts through all of the noise and says, and he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. God has initiated and made a way. Heaven would be opened. Access to God the Father would be made for us through Jesus Christ. It would be on the cross that Jesus would shed his blood, would take that sacrifice, that penalty of sin for you and I, and enabling us to have a relationship with God, the God of eternity, for now and forever, by faith through that work of Christ. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we now stand, and rejoice in the glory of God. The Amen, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, perfect in truth, provides us the truth firsthand. He came to bear witness to that truth. What will we do with it? Perhaps you are here and you don't have a relationship with God. You have heard you heard the truth, but how will you respond? Will you respond as Pilate did before Christ? You remember in that passage where right before Christ is crucified, he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate is interrogating him. Christ, the Amen, the truth, is standing right before him. And as he interrogates him, he says, what is truth? Truth is standing right before him, and he's not seeing it, he's ignoring it, he's not responding to the truth. I hope that's not your response. I hope that you'll respond to the truth. That if this is the truth, perhaps it's tugging on your heart for the first time, you need to respond. You need to respond to the truth of Christ, of who he is, that he's the Messiah, that he's the means by which we have a relationship with God. It's not by works. Hope you'll carefully listen to the words of our Savior. Heaven has been opened and a way has been made, and it's through Jesus Christ. Will you trust him as Lord and Savior? Another great double amen passage is found in John chapter 5 and verse 24. Christ says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that has sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. What a wonderful verse, a wonderful truth, that we can go from death to life, from spiritual death, spiritual separation from God, to life, eternal life, by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. Again, he's the way. He's the way. He's made the way. He's initiated it. What a wonderful thing that God, the God of the universe, has chosen to make himself known to us, that desires to have a relationship with us, a people that have sinned, right? We're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. And yet he, in his love, has made a way for us to have a relationship with him, a relationship with a holy and perfect God. So thankful for that. And as a believer, how are we to, you're a believer today, you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know, you have that relationship. How are we to respond to this truth that we've heard this morning? If you're a believer, you know, I know that God is working in your heart. God's word is, you know, he's promised in his word it's not going to return void. So it's, that truth has to be doing something, right? The truth of the amen, the truth of God, of Christ. Maybe it's a renewed appreciation for the gift of salvation. Maybe you become laxed, or you've taken things for granted. Maybe it's that renewed of that gratitude, and with that a commitment really to demonstrate that gratitude by striving to live for him. For him who died for you. Or maybe it's a realization that you need to share your faith. Philip, like Philip did, he was passionate, right? He went and found Nathanael. Are we taking the time and the effort to do that, to reach out and to find others? You know, certainly there must have been a relationship between Philip and Nathanael. They were perhaps friends. Are we going to our friends and are sharing sharing the truth of Christ with them? Perhaps it's responding with a renewed commitment to God's truth, striving to be more like him by knowing, believing, and obeying his word. You know, that's Jesus's prayer for us. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 17, he's praying, and he's praying for us. You know, he prayed for himself, he prayed for the disciples, but he was also praying for those to come, and that's us. And in verse 17, he prays, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to grow, to become more and more like him. That was his prayer. So maybe as we respond to the amen, and we respond in his truth, we need to be in his word, a commitment to be in his word, desiring to know him better, and responding to that, and growing to become more and more like him. Or perhaps this morning it's submitting to Christ in some way where you have been resisting. You know, Christ has been prodding you to do something. You recognize now that it's Christ saying this to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Who is the I? It's Jesus Christ, the authority, God, the divine. And we need to respond to that. We need to be submitting ourselves to Christ in those ways. Or maybe it's taking some step of faith. We need to trust in his word, believe in his word. You know, sometimes most of our failures can be traced back to a lack of believing God and his word, something about God. Are we believing God? Are we trusting in him? Taking that step of faith and growing that faith by seeing God work. And my hope, too, is that this, and my prayer, is that this would kind of piqued your interest to get into the book of John and maybe explore the other 24 statements of Christ, the other 24 verily, verily, I say unto you statements, and see for yourself and see firsthand. You know, there's nothing like being in God's word and having God speak to your heart firsthand. You know, we can read about God's word, but there's nothing to take the place of being in God's word and having God speak to your heart. And I know many of you practice that daily, to be in God's word, and that is your strength. That is how we can get through life. God is preparing us, guiding, directing, and as we respond to it, we're growing more and more like him. We need him. We need his word. And so thankful that we have a God of truth you know, out of all the, you know, there's a lot of noises out there, conflicting opinions, and it's so wonderful that we can bank on the fact that we have a God who is 100% truthful. We don't have to discern what the motives are. We know that he loves us, that he cares for us, he wants the best for us. And so thankful that we have that kind of God and we can trust and depend upon him. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we're so thankful for